morning.
Beautiful day.
Unlike last Sunday,
where we did see some sun. We saw some sun at the sunrise service, even. How many of you were at the sunrise service?
Good.
It was beautiful. It was pretty. You know, we were...
Isn't that beautiful?
I miss those. Now that I'm out in the graveyard, that's the thing I miss the most. Matter of fact, that's the only thing I miss about being out in the graveyard. Is the beautiful, beautiful sunrises I used to see. And they were just like that. I mean, that looks a little enhanced, but
you know, you don't have to enhance God's past, right?
And yet, on that Sunday morning last week, at that sunrise service, as beautiful as it was, I mean, it came through the clouds with the rays and everything, and God is so good, because if it was a clear morning and the sun did come up and you forgot your sunglasses, it would have ruined the rest of the service for you. Because it really is bright and you're staring right into it. But you know what's going to be even brighter? And what I think a lot about especially on that Easter morning, is when you talk about this, more glorious would have been what? The other kind of sunrise, right? And I love playing words, games like that. Right? But it is so true. I mean, even the angel was in a glorified body, right? Can you imagine Christ when he came to the tomb? And I mean, it was so intense that it literally kind of knocked out the guards, right? I mean, it was amazing. The earthquake probably took nothing away from just the glory, the Shekinah glory that was being shown there. You could say the same thing and have the same kind of little word games with sunshine, right? We have a lot of sunshine in California, but oh, when God comes back, when Christ comes back, you're not going to even notice the sun as you are. He's shining. Because his Shekinah glory is going to be so bright. Nobody will see him. They will be speaking. That's what it says. Nobody will miss it. There were a couple of times he's shown like that when he was on earth, right? What's the one that we read about most in the Gospels? The Mount of Transfiguration. And if you read the accounts there, yeah, the Gospel accounts, I mean, it was real. They couldn't look upon him, right? They literally crashed to the ground again, kind of in fear. But that must have been fantastic. And then the next time they looked, it was only the sun. It's kind of like, it's only the sun. It wasn't the Son of God. Self-proclaimed, I mean, or proclaimed at that point in time. That's why, right? This is the Son. There was another time, and I can't say it was really, well, I guess when he was on earth, but he was kind of lifting off from earth, that the Shekinah glory also came through on Ascension Sunday, right? And all of a sudden, his kind of glory got absorbed or disappeared into the glory of the angels that he was all of a sudden seeing, and Jesus said, well, I love the account that Dr. Luke gives about that. So open up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. There really, I don't think, is anything in there about the Shekinah glory, but just the amazement of that particular day. Of that particular day. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in, or at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with whom? The Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So here's what I want you to do. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But he didn't get frustrated. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, how God's people said. Amazing day. Amazing day. The life of a disciple back then, when Jesus was here on earth, was pretty phenomenal, wasn't it? All kinds of phenomena, some good, some bad, high times, low times. It was amazing. But one thing that kind of stood out for them is after every storm, there was kind of a bright shine. That's something that we need to kind of understand also, especially when we're talking about the sunshine as right? It is shining in our lives. Can you imagine week after the resurrection? I mean, that would be an incredible week for any of us to live through. The week before that, I mean, was bad enough, right? The week after, I imagine, had its more highs than lows, but it was a week after the resurrection. We call it resurrection week. I like to call it resurrection wreck, actually. But when the disciples had been on an emotional roller coaster ride, because a week before they cheered as he entered into Jerusalem, right? The triumphal entry, where people were paving his way with palm branches. They took their coats off. They first put it on the donkey, the disciples, but others were laying them in the street for him and his ride to ride upon, right? They were celebrating what they thought was Jesus doing what? Coming in to be coronated as king. Are we talking about spiritually king? No, we're talking about physically king, right? That they anticipated that he was going to somehow, perhaps miraculously, because he had done miracles. The one just the week before was an incredible one of raising Lazarus, who a lot of people knew. He was just over there in Bethany, raising him from the dead. And it says, many of them who saw that were here just waiting for him to come. They wanted to see how he was going to do this. This is going to be great. They still didn't get the true understanding. Still didn't understand the truth. They were waiting to see him coronated as King of the Jews, King of Israel, who would then free them from the King of Rome, or Caesar. Incredible. The celebration took a downturn the next day when he goes into the temple and almost blows it by what appeared to be an act of anger, right? Cleansing the temple. That kind of started things down a little bit. It came back up, and then they were going to have the Passover together, and that's always an amazing thing for the Jews to share Passover, and especially sharing it with their rabbi. With Jesus. And so they gathered there in love of that tight fellowship. But then the meal also kind of went on. It took a downturn halfway through the meal that's now known as the Last Supper. Jesus took the bread and he said, this is my body. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood. Eat this and drink this in what? Remembrance. Where are you going? He was trying to tell him he was going. Were they listening? No. It's a strange thing to say, because it wasn't part of the Passover ritual by any means, and you're not supposed to deviate from that. Yet we did, in a big way. And what do you mean, remember? You're right here. You're right here with us. Then he said something that must have really caused them to wonder what was going on, and it really turned the nice, loving feel down. He told them that his betrayer was sitting right there in the room at the table with them, dining. And what did that cause? Emotional pain, didn't it? All of them. Imagine the bewilderment. Imagine if you were there. You'd even doubt yourself. Is it me? Am I the betrayer? I mean, their doubt and their guilt kind of gives away that they knew, as we all do, that each and every one of us, every human, has that seed of betrayal within us. All of us have the root of sin buried deep in our heart. We are all capable of such things. We are all capable of such rebellion, such deceit, such betrayal. And that's horrible to think about. It's horrifying. But it's true. And actually, there's a freedom that comes when you finally face that, right? And realize it's true. And realize there's nothing you can really do against it. Now things can begin to transform. They were horrified. They began to anxiously wonder if they were that weak link. And surprisingly, it was the ones with the most power, the seeming leaders or leadership, the strongest ones that would betray and that would desert Jesus. Actually, they'd all desert at the end, but Judas was responsible for the control of the group's finances and who spoke up often. And Peter, who loudly and vehemently declared that he would never desert Jesus. As we said, all of us, will scatter in the next few hours. So the joy of Palm Sunday, that comfortable love that began last supper, which then turned into frightening fear and an understanding of failure, it shows us the truth that whenever we do have in this life an emotional high. Whenever we have an emotional high, we can rest assured that there will be a corresponding low that's going to follow real soon, right? It's going to follow real soon. I've learned not to allow myself to get too giddy with excitement, because there's always going to be that low that's going to follow. It's just inevitable. It's a setup. It's the way this world actually was designed to work, right? And again, once you fully understand that, now things can begin to change. Now there can be a transformation, another sin that we kind of understand. It's better to stay more on an even keel, I do believe, because before the week was up, the horror of the Friday crucifixion would set them all back. They'd all experienced a low that they had never had before, but especially while Jesus was there. What did they do? Out of fear, out of doubt, out of guilt, they shut themselves away, didn't they? They shut themselves up behind locked doors. They hid themselves away in fear for their lives, so that they wouldn't end up as their rabbi. Sorrow they must have felt. Truly, probably the worst of the time. But don't worry, because following our lowest lows, what comes again? Highs, emotional highs, right? I mean, you got to know that by now in this life. It's one of the things that should kind of get old about this life. and you try to search for a way of leveling it all out. And there's only one way of leveling it out, but it's not by thinking from this temporal roller coaster ride of a life. It's thinking beyond that, right? It's thinking with eternity in mind. Because then, and only then, can you really kind of break out of that type of roller coaster. Which you kind of wonder how much really begins. Paul encourages us, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't become weary in doing good. Hey, there's one of the ways we can kind of start stabilizing things off. Doing good. Now, doing good from a godly perspective, from a biblical perspective, which good and godly tie together. It's not our good. It's God's good, right? If we practice God's good, we follow His way, yeah, things begin to start mellowing out. And actually, if you were to gauge before and after, you would realize, no, that's not true. Everything physically goes on just the way it used to. It's the way we're perceiving it that's changed, right? All of a sudden, the emotional highs and lows aren't as high and or low as they used to be. Because, again, we've expanded our thinking into the eternal. Not into the temporal. And it's amazing what begins to happen. Don't go home and try it and leave the Holy Spirit here. It is not going to work. It will only work thinking eternally if you indeed allow the Holy Spirit to have that kind of thing. To teach you, help you with that kind of thing. Let's not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give. And again, our mentality shouldn't be of what do we get out of it. It's what does God get? It's His harvest, right? That's what we're concerned about. Not our own selves. Again, that change of thinking that helps kind of level things in life. After the clouds will come the sun. After defeat will come victory. After despair, if you're a person of faith, if you know Jesus Christ, you have that relationship with God. Yes, hope is there, always, eternally. If we're men and women of faith, these things are true. No matter how dark, no matter how dreary the day, it will not be as dark and dreary as it was before. No matter how defeated and how hopeless things used to seem, they will not seem that way again. And the more that we allow the Holy Spirit to do that teaching with us, that transformation with us, the more it's going to be amazing. Now, as long as we are here, are we going to have lows? Yeah, that's the kind of the built-in thing. Did Jesus have lows? Yeah, but the way He looked at it was a lot different than the way we were looking at it, and still read it now to this day, right? But obviously He did. Look at Gethsemane. That was low. But he taught us how to properly get out of that low. Squash it. How to have the sun shine. No matter how dark, dreary the day, no matter how defeated, hopeless things seem, that eternal thinking will never be wrong. Never be wrong. Why? Because it's eternity. We'll be able to go on. We start thinking temporally, yes, there is an end. It's not a pleasant one. So no wonder things always kind of head down at some point in time. Jesus says it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. The best thing about that teaching is that He believed. And He exemplified. In the most spectacular way, did He not? And what does He promise that this resurrection of His will do for us? The same thing. Same thing. So don't quit. We actually don't have that option to quit. We learn quitting from our temporal mindset here because we always are viewing an end and that works against us. Don't quit because there is no quit. There is no end, right? When you're with God. It's eternity. That's the other thing Jesus wants to exemplify for us as He's sitting there now at the right hand of the Father. it's not an option for us. We're men and women of faith. With eternal thinking, we can do it. We can do it. And we can see that that's just what the disciples did in that passage that we read today. We can see how they began that walk of endurance. That walk and living is kind of synonymous, biblically speaking, right? They use it as a figure. You walk in faith. You live by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in God. And so, yes, they began that walk. And it changed their lives powerfully. And immediately, things began to level up, per se. Things never looked as bad. And yet it wasn't until the Holy Spirit was actually there that all these things became possible. Let's look at this walk of endurance. If you look back at Acts chapter 1, I'm going to look at actually the last verse. The last verse would be first that we're going to look at today, which is very difficult. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they were all of one accord. They were unified. It was a walk of unity, a walk in unity. One of the ways they were able to endure is that they stuck together, right? That they helped one another. They were unified in fellowship, that fellowship love, the agape love, and in prayer, in their connection with God. Probably should reverse those, because get that vertical relationship together in prayer first, right? And then it radiates out into that fellowship. That's very true. It's our natural tendency to, yes, go and hide ourselves, and we see them do that. When the times kind of go this way, we like to get isolated, don't we? At least, oh, all right, I'll speak personally. You can't find me. I'm gone. I'm hiding. I wish I could hide from myself. That's the one I'm trying to hide the most from, right? Other than God. We vegetate into a book or a movie or others into glass. But don't do that. Let's do what the apostles did instead. Let's group together. Let's group together with others of the faith. Let's group together and let's pray together. Let's connect, not just individually with God, let's connect corporately with God as well. And we'll understand what that fellowship is. And we'll understand also we can have that fellowship. How long? For eternity. We get strength from each other. We get strength from the Holy Spirit. But then when we come together as people who are finding their strength in God through His Holy Spirit, it's amazing what the church will become. And that is the entity that God had in mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can pick the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves in a cord of three. You start getting more in there, it's even better, right? It's even better. We really do need each other. Again, we built that. First God, then each other. The first century Christians made a habit, it says, of prayer and fellowship together as one, in unity, same mind, homothumadon. It's an amazing concept. We need to do the same. So imagine the feeling that first Easter Jesus appears among them. Number one, they're huddled together in fear behind the closed doors, but that was anything but a friendly feeling, wasn't it? That's one of the reasons I don't like in fearful times to be with others, because it just kind of amplifies that fear, doesn't it? Yeah. That's why I like to isolate, get away, go hide in the closet, whatever. But they were there, and then all of a sudden, Jesus was among them, and what happened? The group was immediately transformed. a little while, yeah, but once they realized this is true, it is him, it was amazing. They talked with him, they ate with him, they even touched his wound. Sorrow turned to joy, despair turned to delight. Hopelessness was filled now with anticipation, expectation. They all felt it. They all felt the same. However, I bet if you asked, if you heard them ask Jesus, "So when are you going to go be king?" They still quite didn't get it. But at least they saw that he was amongst them. Joy of Palm Sunday, despair of Friday. Joy of Resurrection Sunday, then all of a sudden, boom, there he is. What an emotional roller coaster ride. And yes, we've all been. It's exhilarating at times and not so at other times. So now Easter is over for us. It's a week later, beyond. What do we do? Well, first thing we notice, walk in unity. It does not say they were skipping, dancing, laughing in exhilaration. No. I imagine that these Bible studies and prayer meetings, they took on an entirely different tone. It was more of an agape tone, a love tone. Jesus would walk with them, interact with them for over a month before he ascended to heaven. He was teaching them the best. They were finally becoming able to learn. They had to have a new hope. They had to have a different joy in their lives that they'd never experienced before, even when it was their birthday. This was different. And it unified them. And that's what Jesus does with his presence. They were probably at a time when they most wanted to just split up and leave these other guys for the rest of their lives. "I never want to see you again after what just happened, especially what you did to Jesus." He unifies them. He brings them back together in a way they had never experienced before. Remember the joy you felt when you, quote unquote, came to Jesus? Yeah, you come to Jesus. It's pretty incredible. And yes, I'm beginning to experience it again and again. As I come to him more and more, I actually realize that that's exactly what I do. I realize that it's been me all along that's kept that feeling, allowed it to dissipate. We're unified in hope. We're unified in love. We need one to keep that unification strong for ourselves individually and our churches together. The anticipation of heaven, the confidence that we're never alone. The knowledge that we'll never face anything that we, in Jesus' name, cannot handle together. He and the Holy Spirit enables us to walk together in unity. Amen? So secondly, walk in obedience. Verses 4 and 5 and 12 and 14, actually. The disciples were walking in obedience during that time that Jesus had just left. He told them to do what, actually? Go back and wait. Don't go anywhere. Go back and wait. You soon will be sent out, yes. But right now, go back and wait. Jesus left. He's gone. But they were unified. They were one in heart. They knew he would never leave them because he promised that he would send someone and not leave them as orphans. So faith kept burning strong, but God helps us face life without him physically by walking beside us, by sending a companion, by sending a comforter. It's actually not walking beside. He's where? He's indwelling within, right? He's indwelling within. What does the Holy Spirit and others help us do? He helps us to obey God. Number one, he helps us to obey God. I would say first and foremost. Because God says, come to me. Connect with me. you can't do that without the Holy Spirit there. You don't want to do that without the Holy Spirit there. You have your own fear separating the way. You truly cannot. So we need to walk in obedience. There's a bit of many blessings that the Bible says that comes to the obedient. Put it that way. Hebrews chapter 5. Salvation comes there to the obedient. The writer of Hebrews says, Son though he was, he, Jesus, learned what? He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. How do we show that we obey Jesus? He himself said, you show that you that we love him, you show that you love me by obeying him. Doing what I said. Let's look at another blessing, the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Eternal life, John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will be snatched out of my hands if they listen to my voice and follow me. God's love, John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. If you are obedient, you remain in God's love. It's not that he takes it from you. It's that you don't realize it's there anymore. You shut it off. He doesn't, right? So we see the biblical truth. Obedience opens the doors to heaven's blessings. And again, it's not because God's a Scrooge. Only if you obey will I bless you. Again, it's our thinking that needs to take this truth to heart. And then to transform our thinking. Take this truth to heart and transform our thinking. If we stay close to God, yes, these realizations are going to come. That's just the way things are put into play, right? It's part of his plan. If we run from him, no. But those things don't work. It's not that he's shutting them off. We are shutting them off from effectiveness, from transforming. If we walk in obedience, we'll walk in his love, we'll walk in his blessings. If we don't, we shut ourselves off from those things. Not that they're there, not there. It's not that he doesn't want us to have them. We just don't rely. The psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright. Okay? Those who walk upright. Let's take a look back at Psalm 139, verse 8 that we saw earlier. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is they help us to know God. They help us to know all of his different attributes through another human being, which is amazing. We get to know his omniscience, his omnipresence, his all-powerful, almightiness. When will we walk in obedience? Or when we walk in obedience, the Lord is going to shield us from danger. He's going to shine his blessings upon us. We're going to realize just how powerful who he is. We'll realize we can never be alone. He is everywhere, right? And that's a blessing. If you think about it the right way, if you're not fearful, it's a blessing, isn't it? Lastly, let's walk in his service. So we walk in obedience and we walk in his service. You will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The disciples were walking in service to their true king, who they realize now, who he truly is, once the Holy Spirit has come upon them and brought back to memory. It kind of tied it all together. It's the big aha moments that we need to have. Now things are reforming in their thinking. Now they're beginning to actually apply all of the biblical truths instead of hold themselves from them. And so, yes, now these things are happening to them on an even more even keel, and they're actually able to be functional for the kingdom of God. The primary job of the disciple is to make the world a better place. How? By bringing that world to that same state, to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, or a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ and what He has done. The only way there is going to be peace on earth is if we all identify first and foremost by that faith in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we put that above everything, which is what He asks, commands us to do. So that we're not American Christians, Lebanese Christians. No, we are Christians who happen to be American. Christians who happen to be Lebanese or any other nation. Christ is first. If Christ is first, you're applying His principles. If the Holy Spirit is allowing you to think eternally from His perspective, then all this garbage that we're fighting over and killing ourselves over becomes just that, garbage. Temporary. We're looking more eternally with the things of God. That's the only way peace can come. It's the only way peace will come when Jesus returns. And we don't live by faith, per se. We live by sight, who He is. Much like the angels do now. It's one of the reasons God doesn't zap us to heaven the moment that we repent of our sins. We have the blessing, or the choice of being blessings to others while we're still here. We need to grow, we need to mature, we need to become more Christ-like. And this is the perfect place to do it once you have the mindset. And as we do that, we are to build the people, to give them the same opportunity, minister to them. Paul tells us the same things in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. Do so in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve in accordance with your faith. If it's teaching, teach. If it's encouragement, then give the encouragement. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. All those things that we probably don't do right now, we are to. Essentially, what Paul is saying, the psalmist is saying, what Jesus says is we are saved so that we can serve. We are saved so that we can serve, because it's not until you are saved that you will be able to truly serve. The early church walked in service to their now fully understood King. Every Christian has a place in the kingdom. Every Christian has been given gifts to build the kingdom, talents to be used for the good and in service to others. Again, Paul tells us the truth in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to do what? To equip His people for works of service, so that they can serve God, serve the kingdom, so that the body of Christ may be built up, not just in Avalon, not just on Catalina, not just in California, the United States, but across the world. Across the world. So, may I ask a question? I'm not going to say, can I, because of course I can. Individually, what are we doing to equip people for works of service? Because it says essentially we all are supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be serving others, and in serving others, you're building them up so that they can serve. Right? Individually, what are we doing to build the body of Christ up? as Paul tells us. All of us are responsible as followers of Christ, as Christians, to serve. Is what they exemplify for us, that early church. And as we do so, we mature. In other words, it's one of the ways, one of the only ways, that we actually do mature in the faith. Because it's that experience of serving God wants us to finish up with. He wants to finish us up with. It's like that fine sanding tool, right? That gets you closer and closer to where we need to be as far as who God has designed us to be. The immature thinks that works of service are to please God. And essentially, I'm not going to say, they do. I'm not going to say that that's why we're doing it. Essentially, yes, they do. But works of service are not done to win God's love. No, that's the wrong thinking again. They are done. We are to serve out of obedience. We are to do it simply out of obedience because we were asked to do it, right? We were told to do it. And if we listen, we realize who benefits from it. It's not God. Yes, it is the rest of the world, but it's also us. We benefit. We mature through that service. That's how God designed it. That's how He designed it. Therefore, our acts of obedience, our service, becomes an expression of our love. It becomes an expression of our faith through obedience to Him. Each of us needs to discover our gifts. We need to discover our talents, those things God has given us in which to serve, so that we can not only grow His kingdom, we can grow in His kingdom, which is a different way of growing His kingdom. And I encourage each and every one of us to find that and use it for His benefit and to us. It's between us individually and God to be acted out and worked out with others in the church that are doing the exact same thing, compounded again. We all help each other do it as we unify together in this purpose of obedience, this purpose of serving. And so the early church set an example for us to follow. They walked in unity. They walked in obedience. And as they were walking, they were serving. On a daily basis, they were serving. Who were they serving? They were serving their King, the King of the kingdom. We need to do the same. Easter is over. Resurrection Sunday is over. We need to start. Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for Your example, and of course, the example of Your Son, Jesus, first and foremost. But it's not just His act of salvation, that He is the Lamb of God, praise Him for, and that He is so valuable to us. But yes, that is very true. But it's also that He exemplified how to live here in service, how to live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to take that example. Once, yes, initiating His sacrifice in our lives, we need to also then initiate His service.